Y'all open up your Bibles to Exodus 34. We're going to look at verses 10 through 28 tonight. Let's stand together and let's read them. And then we'll dig in, take a look at them together. God speaking to Moses, and he said, "Behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of the ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Let's pray together. Father, when we look at this text tonight and we see you renewing your covenant with Israel, Lord, it is an amazingly gracious, astoundingly gracious thing that you do. And Father, I fear that so often we become so accustomed to your grace that we're not amazed by it as we ought to be. And so I pray that as we look at this text tonight, Father, we will behold you making this covenant like you command. And Lord, we'll see the weightiness and the wonder of it. And we'll be amazed, Father God, at your faithfulness to your people in spite of our unfaithfulness to you. Lord, I pray that your word will just resonate in our hearts. I pray we'll be amazed by you in a greater and in a fresher degree. And I pray that you will have the affection of our hearts and the worship of our souls that you richly deserve. Lord, I love you. And I'm grateful to you for every aspect of your character. I'm grateful to you for your faithfulness. I'm grateful to you, Father, for your mercy, for your justice, for your righteousness, for your holiness, for your steadfast, enduring, and gracious love. Father, I pray that you'd make our hearts to resonate with just great thanksgiving tonight as we look at this text together. I love you, Lord, and I praise you and I bless you, but I only do it because you have loved me, you have loved us first, you have redeemed us and saved us and delivered us from the death of sin unto eternal life in you. It's all by your grace. For that we stand forever grateful. In Christ's name, amen. Beloved, tonight we're going to come to the moment that the last several weeks, in which the last several weeks have been pointing. We're going to look at God's renewal of the covenant with the nation of Israel. And I want us to see it for what it really is. This is, without question, a defining moment in the revelation of God's incredible and astounding grace to His people. A defining moment in the faithfulness and the commitment of God to accomplish His promises. A defining moment in the eternal plan of redemption. A very clear message to us that the sinfulness even of God's chosen people cannot derail His eternal plan to bring redemption to His elect. Okay? And it's important for us to realize that God's action to restore and to renew the covenant with Israel is entirely an act of immense grace. As I prayed, as I alluded to in my prayer, I think we become so accustomed to God acting in gracious ways. We become so accustomed to God, you know, acting in merciful ways that we sometimes take it for granted. And don't do that here, okay? Let's not do that here. But there's no question that as we've looked at this text, that the people of Israel had violated and broken in an extreme way, in the most extenuating, or the most extreme sort of way, in the most just horrific sort of way, they had violated the covenant that God had made with them. What they really deserved, what they deserved above everything else, was to be rejected and abandoned by God. That's what they deserved. They deserved for God to say, enough. And to withdraw Himself completely. And to withdraw from them His blessing. And to withdraw from them His love. That's what they deserve. To be left on their own. To be made like all the other nations in the world. That's what the nation of Israel deserved. They rebelled against God. They'd made for themselves an idol. They had rejected Moses, whom God had raised up to be their mediator. They had instead put in his place Aaron, his brother, a man that they could manipulate to their own ends. They'd engaged in idolatrous worship that was little different from the Egyptians from whom they'd been delivered and the Canaanites whom they were to drive out from the promised land. They were very little different in their practice from Egypt or Canaan. They'd given themselves to debauchery. They'd given themselves to all manner of wickedness. They'd violated the covenant in every conceivable way. And yet God, in His grace, received the intercession and the prayer of Moses, the man that they'd rejected as their leader. And now, in heretofore incomparable way, was going to reestablish His covenant with them. Now, this renewal of the covenant that we read here has been kind of puzzling, in that it repeats several verses from earlier in Exodus, but not others. It's been, puzzling to theologians because it combines some moral laws with some ceremonial ones. It expands on things that were not specifically mentioned in the Ten Commandments. And it's caused some commentators to even view God's instruction here as random even. Okay? But I think the way to understand the emphases in the renewing of this covenant is to remember the context. It's to remember what God's doing here. Again, Israel had just committed the great sin of the golden calf, right? They were guilty of worshiping idols and other gods of their imagination. And God, in His mercy and grace, was giving them a second chance to live as His people. He was giving to them another opportunity to respond to His loving and gracious lordship, okay? And so, it's in this context that God repeats some of the demands of the covenant. He uses this time of renewing this covenant as a teaching opportunity. As an opportunity to help His people keep the covenant in precisely the ways in which they had broken it. And that's why He emphasizes some things here that perhaps He didn't emphasize in the past, okay? And to that end, what He does is He gives them a series of commands. Some of them old, some of them new, but that are intended to protect them from sinning like they have with the golden calf in the future. And especially after they have entered into the promised land. Okay? So that's what you got to keep in mind when we look at this renewing of the covenant. Okay? So let's look at this. And the very first thing that I want us to see here is the momentous and really eternal nature of God's renewing of this covenant. Okay, look at it with me. God begins his renewing of this covenant by describing the momentous nature of his grace to do so. Look what he says in the preamble here in verse 10. Okay, it's really, man, it's great. He said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Notice the way he begins this. He says, behold, okay? That means take note. Don't miss this historic moment. He says, I am making a covenant. He doesn't say I'm making a covenant with you. He says I'm making a covenant. Here is God announcing that he is unilaterally returning to a covenant relationship with the people who had broken it. Okay? This is profound forgiveness by God. This is profound grace on the part of God. He promises to the Israelites to continue to do marvels among them. To continue to work wonders as he brings them through the wilderness and into the enjoyment of the promised land. He promises that they will not be alone. That he will establish them in the promised land. That he will drive out their enemies in their conquest of Canaan. And in doing so, he will display his marvelous power and his glory by showing special favor to these people. Even these people who have rebelled against him. And in an especially greater way than even his power and his deliverance had shown in bringing them out of Egypt, his grace to them would magnify to an even greater degree his glory in all the earth. That's what he's saying to them. That's the heart of what he's saying to them. But I want you to notice something here with me, because I think it's really important. Notice what God says here. He says, when he says, I'm making a covenant, he says, before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to just think about this. We know that our God is not a God that is given to exaggeration. We know that he's not a God given to hyperbole, right? Right? God doesn't just make stuff up. Now, what you know of the Exodus up until this point and what transpires the rest of the way as Israel gets into the promised land in Canaan. Let me ask you a question. Are any of the things that God does from this moment on in any way marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation? Are they anything more great or greater than what he's already done in their deliverance from Egypt? Are they? Are they? I'm asking you a question. This isn't rhetorical. I want an answer from you. Think about it. Are they any greater? Are they? They're not. Are they? They're really not. What's greater? The splitting of the Red Sea or the falling of some walls? What's greater? Right? What's greater? The death of all the firstborn because of an avenging angel? Or, you know, what's greater? But what we need to see here is that the promise that God is making here goes far beyond this Exodus. It does. And it specifically has to do with God's preservation of a remnant in this nation through whom would come the Messiah. You want to know what's greater? What greater marvel that has never been created in all the earth or in any nation? The overshadowing of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. The holy sanctifying of a sinner's womb. A virgin conceiving the Son of the living God. The coming forth from the line of David, a man not merely a man, God in the flesh, who will absolutely obey every commandment of God to the very jot and tittle. What's greater is God, the God of creation, joined to human flesh, working miracles before the eyes of human beings such as has never been seen on this earth before. What's greater is the Son of God Himself becoming the propitiation for our sins, taking on His back all of our transgressions. He who knew no sin becoming sin for us. His blood canceling our debt. His death removing the sting of death. His resurrection giving us life. The promise that God is making to the nation of Israel, this covenant that He will bring to pass. Yes, He'll do amazing things in bringing the nation of Israel into the promised land. He'll do amazing stuff from this point on in bringing the nation of Israel into, you know, Canaan and subduing the nations before them and bringing down the walls of Jericho. He'll do great things. But it's only a shadow of the substance of the great wonder working that God would do in the remnant of Israel by bringing forth His own beloved Son and our Messiah. What would garner God the greatest glory, the most awesome thing that God would ever do? Is bring forth a Redeemer from a sinful nation. Psalm 96 verses 1 through 3 describe the desire of God for His people. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous work among all the peoples." God would act in amazing grace. He acts in amazing grace here to keep the eternal covenant of redeeming grace intact, despite the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. The covenant that God renews with the Israelites has eternal implications. And that's the first thing we got to see. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't also have immediate implications for the people. It does. The Lord's going to do great things for His people and through His people. He promises to do that. But in renewing this covenant, He also makes clear that the enjoyment of God's covenant blessings requires covenant obedience. And the commands that He's going to give to the nation of Israel for their temporal blessing as they go to the promised land, they fall into two categories that I want us to see here, okay? It just really falls out really easy when you look at it. Falls into two categories, okay? Here they are. The first category is what they must not do. And then the second category is what they must do. It's really easy, okay? What they must not do and then what they must do, okay? So let's look at it. First, let's look at what they must not do. God tells them what He's going to do for them. Then He tells them what they must not do. Take a look at it. God says, "Observe what I command this day. Behold," starting in verse 11, "I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of a sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods, you should not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Now, let's unpack this a little bit, okay? Let's understand what's going on, okay? We know there's an eternal dimension to this that applies to us for all of eternity, and grateful for that, but there is a specific dimension to this for the nation of Israel. So what is it? Let's unpack this a little bit. First thing God does here is he warns the nation very clearly not to make a covenant with any of the inhabitants in Canaan, right? You're going to go to the promised land. You're going to this land where the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Jebusites, all the Ites live, right? And don't make a covenant with them. And there's a very good reason for this command. Here's why. First of all, God's point is that they are in covenant with him. They're in covenant with him. And being in covenant with him means that they could not make a covenant with anyone else. And here's why. In the ancient Near East, when you would make a covenant with other peoples, you were expected in cutting that covenant with other nations, with other peoples, to acknowledge and to make a covenant with their gods as well. Okay? Well, you can see the problem there, right? To make a treaty or a covenant with another nation was to give legitimacy to the gods that they worshiped. Now, the Israelites couldn't do that. Now, for other nations, it's no big deal. They had no problem doing it, right? They were all polytheists, and so they had no problem acknowledging other gods, gods over various territories, and God over this mountain, and God over this river, and God over this, and God over that. They had no problem with that, right? But not so the Israelites. They were to be radically monotheistic. They could only acknowledge one true God. And any covenant that would require them to acknowledge any other God was fundamentally off limits. It would be a snare to them. And God will explain that in a minute. But before he explains the reasoning there behind it being a snare, he says this. Not only are they forbidden as a nation to make a covenant with any of these nations, but he forbids them to use or to leave standing any of their places of worship. Okay, now look at that. They were to tear down every single vestige of idolatry in the land, right? They were to destroy their altars, they were to break down their pillars, and they were to cut down their asherim, their asherim. The asherim were ceremonially carved and decorated trees or poles, okay, that were used in the goddess worship of Asherah, who is the goddess of fertility that was widely worshipped among all the pantheon of gods in Canaan, okay? To leave any of those places standing, to leave any vestige of idolatrous worship standing in the land which they were going to inherit would be too great a temptation for the nation. God knows it. It would be too great a temptation for the nation of Israel to return to idolatry. And even more to that than that, here's the issue. God, he says, our God is a jealous God. Jealous is his name. Now here's the deal. When we think of jealousy, oftentimes we don't think of that in a very positive light, do we? Do we? Do we? Now, it's the major affliction of most, you know, prepubescent girls in middle school, right? Jealousy of this, jealousy of that. It's just not... not a good thing. It's annoying is what it is. It's really bad, right? That's what we think of. But that's not... what God is getting at here. When we read that God is jealous, that jealous is his name, what we're to understand is that God is jealous of his people. He is jealous of the worship and the love of his people. It points to a zeal for his glory, a zeal for his holiness, and a zeal for his honor. Here's the deal. It's the kind of jealousy that a married man has for his wife and for the purity and the honor of their marriage relationship. That as she is one with him in marriage, he does not, he will not, he cannot, he does not conscience the thought of sharing her with anyone else. That's godly jealousy. That's godly jealousy, okay? That kind of jealousy is good for the husband. It's good for the wife. And that's the idea here. In fact, John Calvin describes this. I love what he says. I can't improve on it, so I just want to read it to you. He says this. Surprise, I can't improve on John Calvin. Right, like I thought I could. Listen, God very... well, it's true, right? There's a reason that we remember him, because he's a great theologian. God very commonly, he says, takes on the character of a husband to us. Indeed, the union by which he binds us to himself when he receives us into the bosom of the church is like sacred wedlock, which must rest upon mutual faithfulness. As he performs all the duties of a true and a faithful husband, of us in return, he demands love and chastity. That is, we are not to yield our souls to Satan, or to lust, or to the filthy desires of the flesh to be defiled by them. The more holy and chaste a husband is, the more wrathful he becomes if he sees his wife inclining her heart to a rival. In like manner, the Lord, who has wedded us to himself in truth, manifests the most burning jealousy whenever we, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, become polluted with wicked lusts. But he especially feels this when we transfer to another or stain with some superstition the worship of his divine majesty, which deserves to be utterly uncorrupted. In this way, we not only violate the pledge given in marriage, but also defile the very marriage bed by bringing adulterers into it. The jealousy that God has for his people is a protective and it's a passionate love. And he expects and he requires an ardent and a faithful love in return. And moreover, here's the deal. The reason he commands them to not make a covenant, and the reason he commands them to destroy all the places of worship, is because God knows the downward pull, the downward trajectory, the downward spiral of idolatry. He knows it. He makes it clear in verses 15 through 17. He says, here's what's going to happen. If you as a nation make a covenant with one of these pagan people groups, he says, when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of a sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make their sons whore after their gods, and you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. He says, look, if you make a covenant with them, if you don't destroy their places of worship, here's what will happen. Your destruction will take place in stages. And it'll be almost imperceptible to you. First, those people that you covenant with and whose places of worship you leave remaining, they will whore after and sacrifice to their gods. It's a description, beloved, of the sexually charged and the sexually and fleshly immoral worship of their idols. He says they'll do it. And the idea is that over time you'll become desensitized to it. And eventually, when you're invited to become a part of it, you will. When they invite you to come and partake of the death in which they're feasting, you'll do it. You'll do it. You'll eat the sacrifices made to pagan gods. You'll rationalize it and slowly become drawn into their worship. And your barriers will come down. Next, you'll intermarry with them. And your distinctiveness as the people of God will slowly dissolve. Your children, whom God has given you to be godly offspring, will be lost to these other gods. Your sons will be led away into idolatry, and the nation will give itself to other gods, to gods of metal. Just like the golden calf. And the extinction of the nation of Israel as a people uniquely covenanted with God will be the result. Here's the deal. That was a profound warning. And it ended up being shockingly prophetic. The Israelites never did completely drive out the Canaanites from the land, did they? Did they? No. They made treaties. They allowed pagan altars to stand. They intermarried. They were seduced into worshiping other gods. They fell into exactly what God warned them about. And God brought severe judgment upon the nation. And the nation was eventually judged by God. And they were returned once again to slavery. And only a remnant In the words of Isaiah, a burnt over stump remained of people faithful to God. Let that be a warning for us, church. This is exactly the way it works today. It's exactly the way it works today. You see it in the way that the church as a whole has become like the world. It's losing its grip on God and losing its grip on the truth of God, on the pure worship of God, bringing idolatry and worldliness into the church. The downward spiral is very much the same, isn't it? It's desensitization. It's the acceptance of idolatrous practices, of idolatrous thoughts, of idolatrous attitudes. It's adopting the wisdom of this world. I read an astonishing statistic. I was stunned by it. I was reading about, and you know, there's all kinds of different polls and stuff that are done, but I was reading a study that was done of evangelical Orthodox confessing Christians. Okay? People who would affirm, you know, the briefest outline of the gospel. I'm not saying they're all believers. I'm just saying that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about, like, you know, rank liberals. ...76% of them do not believe that the moral truth of God is absolute. 76%. Now flip that around. That means only 24% believe. 24% of professing Christians believe that the moral truth of God is absolute. And you can guess what the big questions are. Just think about our culture. What do you think the big questions are? Sexuality. Abortion. Keep going. Guess. Keep going. Just guess. You'll probably get them right. Gay marriage. Divorce wasn't on there, but you're right. Absolutely. Adultery, fornication, the need for marriage at all, marriage as an institution, period. Abortion, we already said up here, yeah. I mean, it's exactly what happens. You become desensitized to it. We hear the tripe, you know, coming out of liberal media. How brave Bruce Jenner is. Seriously? And we're supposed to affirm that. And you're a bigot if you don't. We need to be on guard, beloved. Look, John tells us how it happens. Over in John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, here's what he says. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from God the Father. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. And whoever does the will of God abides forever. Those aren't just, you know, nice words. That's the truth. K. Kent Hughes says, you know, who can deny that the evangelical enterprise has become worldly, that materialism grips the church, that pleasure seeking dominates us, that evangelicals watch sensuality and violence like everyone else, that immodesty is du jour, that voyeurism and pornography and sexual laxity and divorce are on the rise, and that we, like Lot, could find that Sodom has been born anew in our own homes. God help us if while decrying sin, we are sprinting headlong after it. We must lay this to heart. A worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. He's right. He's right. He's right. Serious warnings for us. Serious warnings for all of God's people in every age, to the Israelites and to us. There's some things we must not do. We can't give in to the idolatry of this age. I was reading an article not long ago by, I hate when this happens. Yeah, I know. I know. And I know it's not going to get any better. Doggone it. He's from RTS. He's from Reformed Theological Seminary. I can't remember who it is. You can probably name everybody on the staff and I won't remember. But anyway, here's what he was talking about. The point of the article was this. He was talking about the exodus, the mass exodus of young people from the church when they leave their parents' homes. How they are lost into the world. And he cited all the typical stuff, you know, like, well, you know, we have this watered-down gospel that doesn't really, you know, count on the regeneration of God, and we just have them pray a prayer and walk an aisle and all that stuff. And that's true. He said, but the more troubling thing for me is this, and this is the heart that he got to. He said, you know, many of the reasons that young people leave the God of their fathers is because their fathers left God long before they left home. It's serious business. You think about what we're wedding our children to, what we're giving them to, what we encourage in them. You think about what are the things, what do we really worship in our homes? And what do we say we worship and what do we really worship? Who do we say we worship and who do we say we give our lives to and give our most of our time to and give faithfully to and sacrifice for? And what do we really sacrifice for? And in the modern church, quite often, the acts don't match the lips. May that not be us. There are enough things to grieve over. The sin in this world. Massive rebellion against God. The continuing hatred of the Lord. There are many more things to grieve over. Than adding the rejection of Christ. And the apostatization of our children as a result of our own unfaithfulness. I'm not saying that's always the cause. But sometimes it is. There's some things we must not do. And there's some things we must do. Listen, starting in verse 18. Look what he says. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty handed. 6 days you shall do work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. In plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. What do we do with all that? Well, these instructions are varied and they're numerous. I want you to see, though, they all have one thing in common. They've got one purpose in being given. They all have to do with nourishing and encouraging covenant love and faithfulness to God. That's what they're all about. They're about nourishing your love for God. They can be summarized really in three principles. Here they are. You ready? They can be summarized in these three principles. Maintain a regular and consistent pattern of worship. Enter into God's holy rest. And offer to God the best, your best, from a heart of love. Those are the three principles. You wanna safeguard yourself from idolatry. You wanna remain faithful to the covenant that God has made with you through Christ. You wanna be faithful to the Lord, maintain a regular and consistent pattern of worship, enter into God's holy rest, and offer to God your best from a heart of love. Okay? Now let me show you how this comes out of this text. The first and maybe the most important principle in this passage is to maintain a regular pattern of corporate worship. Now notice the feast that he mentions here, okay? He mentions, first of all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do you remember what that was? That was the Passover meal and then the week following the Passover, which commemorated what? It commemorated their salvation. It commemorated their deliverance from the nation because of the faithful love and by the gracious power of God. And it was also the time in which the firstborn sons and the firstborn of every animal were to be redeemed before the Lord. Okay? They were to be sacrificed for. Okay? They were to be redeemed before the Lord, pointing to His ownership of His people. Pointing to His ownership, God's ownership of our possessions. Pointing to the way in which God had delivered His firstborn Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. That's the purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then God mentions the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering. Both of those point to the ongoing blessing of God's grace and favor in providing for every need that the nation had. The Pilgrim Feasts, right? Three pilgrim feasts that would be had every year in which the men of the nation, the spiritual leaders of their homes, not everybody, the men of the nation, the spiritual leaders of their homes were to present themselves to God to honor Him together and to pledge faithfulness on behalf of their homes to Him. The point of these feasts were pretty clear. It was for you to stop everything and to think about, as God's people, to reflect on the gracious and the astounding love and grace of God to them, to redeem them, and His gracious provision for them. I mean, interestingly enough, God even promises them, look, when you guys come to make these pilgrim feasts to come, when you make these pilgrimages to come and to offer these feasts, nobody will covet your land. Nobody will be seeking to make war against you and take away your... You can trust in me to keep your homes in peace while you come to worship me. It was to nourish in them a love for God, right? But in addition to these annual patterns of worship, God also commanded a weekly pattern, right? The experience of God's rest. The Israelites were commanded to set apart one day in seven exclusively for the worship of God. The Sabbath. A day for enjoying God's holy rest. I was reading Sinclair Ferguson that said he hates the idea of weekends. He said we just ought to get rid of weekends altogether, because what we think when we hear weekend is not Saturday and the Sabbath. We think of two Saturdays in which to get everything done that we need to get done. We don't think of a day as holy unto the Lord. We think of 2 days. To sacrifice to our own desires. He's right. I mean, truthfully, today, keeping the Sabbath is generally regarded as kind of unimportant. I can substitute something else for that. I can do something else rather than setting aside the Sabbath day for the worship of God with the people of God. And it doesn't matter. I just got to tell you, look, it doesn't matter how much we try to justify that. That viewpoint finds absolutely zero support in the Bible. Zero. Bupkis. Nothing. Zilch. Nada. How else do you say it? Zippo. Sounds like that commercial for the cell phone. The only one in which a woman looks goofy. It's always the men that usually look goofy. Anyway, there's no support for that. People, it seems, can always find an exception as why they don't need to be faithful in weekly worship. But I can tell you this, and this is my experience as a pastor. This is just reality. It's my experience as a pastor. It's my experience in the Word of God. When you read the Scripture, it's clearly the inference from the command in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Here's the truth. It won't be long before people who make an exception for themselves, because we always can find an exception for me. It won't be long before those people will eventually fall away in their hearts towards God. They just will. You cannot continue in a fervent love for God when you remove yourself from the worship of the people of God. You just can't do it. It's impossible. You think that you can, but you can't. It's like trying to build muscle by just eating vegetables. You can't do it. You just can't. It won't be long before you fall away, before they fall away in their hearts towards God, but eventually they'll fall away altogether. And if it's not them, it'll be their children. We're to keep the Sabbath holy, to set it apart to God, to worship God, to be with God, to be with His people. And like everything else, you know what that takes? That takes obedience and faith. That's what that takes. It takes obedience and faith. It's worship that keeps our hearts in love with God. Worship with His people, singing to Him His praises, reflecting on His great grace, praising Christ for His shed blood and His faithful love. Ministering to one another. Pouring ourselves out for the Lord and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, I'll quote it, Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Beloved, really, it's a no-brainer. It's what Israel and what we were redeemed to do, to worship. That was the whole point of the Exodus, right? Let them go so they can come and worship me. It's the same reason we're redeemed. And the last thing that God focuses on here is the offering back to God the very best from a heart of love. Now, notice what He says here. First of all, they're to bring their best. Okay? They're not to come to God empty-handed. Instead, they're to bring the offering that He requires. And that means no leaven, all right? It wasn't just bring whatever you feel like bringing. It was bring what God commands you to bring, right? Makes sense. They were commanded to bring the first fruits of their harvest as an act of faith. Sounds a lot like a tithe, right? It's because it is. And then they would offer these things in the way that God wanted, not like the pagans. That's the point of the reference here to not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay? It seems like a strange thing that you would put in there, but that's exactly what the pagans would do in their offerings of fertility. He's saying, don't do it like they say to do it. Don't do it like they do it. You do it like I say. You bring me your best. You bring your best and you do it without leaven. You bring me the first fruits of the field. You offer it to me. In obedience and out of a heart of love. In other words, they were to have skin in this relationship. They were to offer of themselves and invest in this relationship of love with God. That's the point of all of it. See, this is what it means, beloved, to belong in a covenant relationship to God. This is what it means. It's a mutual relationship in which God gives Himself exclusively and abundantly to his people, and in which his people give themselves exclusively to him in return. And the truth is, we're never the loser in that kind of a relationship, because what God's given to us is far more extravagant than anything we could ever give to him. He's given us his Son to be our Savior and Lord. And what that requires from us is love and faithfulness, true obedience, and rightly so. The nation of Israel needed to nurture their love for God, because it was their lack of love for God that caused them to break the covenant in the first place. I just want to close tonight with these words from Spurgeon, because I think they're particularly applicable to this text. He says, "Love to Jesus is the basis of all true piety. And the intensity of this love will always be the measure of our zeal for his glory. Let us love him with all of our hearts, and then diligent labor and consistent living will always follow." Let's pray together. Father, your grace to us is amazing. Your faithfulness to your people, astounding. And I thank you for it. I thank you for it. I thank you that the redemption that you have accomplished for us is something that we could not ever accomplish. But I'm also grateful, Lord, that the redemption that you give to us comes to us with an expectation that we would return to you the love of which you're worthy. You don't shy away from a demand for obedience. You don't shy away from a demand for faithfulness. You don't shy away from a demand that we be sincerely devoted to you. And that's good. Because what a worthless relationship it would be, Lord, if you saved us and then said, "Well, go prostitute yourself to various other gods, and it doesn't matter to me." Thank you that you are a jealous God. And thank you that you are ever at work in your people's hearts to make us love you supremely. And thank you that the heart of the covenant that we have with you is not rules, but it is steadfast and enduring love on your part. Love that by the Spirit of God has been poured out upon our hearts. And love that you expect would be returned to you. I praise you for that. I want to love you. I praise you and thank you for this time tonight. To you be all praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.